you have your Bible, why, bring it out on the table and open to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want to encourage you to bring your Bible for these morning Bible studies. And I want you to run your eyes on down that chapter to the last verse. Every book in the Bible has chapters in it more popular than others. In 1 Corinthians, I would say the 3rd chapter, the 13th chapter, and the 15th chapter are the most familiar and most popular chapters. I suppose the 13th chapter is probably the most familiar chapter of 1 Corinthians, and probably there are more instances of that chapter being printed separately. More sermons have probably been, I'm not sure about that either, because the 15th chapter is used at nearly every funeral. It's used always at Easter time. I suppose it would be a close race between the 13th and 15th chapters of 1 Corinthians, trying to determine the best known, most popular, and most used portion of this book. I do know that we're looking at about the most unknown verse in the 15th chapter and our beginning point today. There's so much important up front in this chapter, by the time you get to the back part of it, you're already lost in the wonder and glory of all you've been reading, and so this last verse just sort of tags along. Not many people could tell you if you said, what's the last verse in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians could tell you. Look what's up front, or up ahead of it. Paul gives a great summary, one of the greatest summaries of the gospel to be found in all the Bible, in those opening verses. He says at the very beginning, now I would remind you, brethren, in what terms I preach to you the gospel, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold it fast, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day. Paul deals with the three R's, I guess you could say, of salvation, in the basically in the first half, or a little bit more of this chapter. He talks about redemption in Christ. He talks about the resurrection of Christ. He talks about the return of Christ. And then, after having dealt with the resurrection of Jesus, he begins to move on into those important passages that give us the most information we have in the Bible regarding the resurrection of believers. Some physical detail, almost, about the resurrection of believers after that. And then he comes toward the end of the chapter and seems to hit the climax in a great doxology of praise regarding our victory over death. And so he comes to a statement like this as he moves toward the end, verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's about as far as most people ever go. I mean, where can you go from there? That seems to be the climax of it all. And it does seem to me, though, that the next verse is the climax of it all. Because the first word in that next verse is, therefore, Paul says, now having said all of this, because all these things are true that I've said about the gospel, about our risen Lord, about our sure hope of victory over death, about all these blessings we have in Christ, therefore, this is what I want to tell you. And so we want to get to that this morning, and then we'll be following this theme all through the week. Look at the 58th verse now. Therefore, because of everything else now that's been said, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now the word work or labor comes up twice in this verse. Abounding in the work of the Lord, and then the knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And in a sense, this is what we'll be looking at. First of all, you can see clearly here that Paul gives three rules for doing a job. And I don't care what job you're doing, if you follow these three rules, you're apt to make a success out of it. Whether it's selling insurance or working in a store or being a student in college or what. Anytime you undertake an undertaking on the basis of these three principles of activity, you're apt to be successful. Here's the way Paul says to do work now. He says, be steadfast. That word is a foundation word. almost a brother word to this one, means foundation. And so this is a committal word. In a sense, we could say that Paul is saying here now, be committed. Have your decision made that this is what you're going to do. Be committed to this. A commitment to a job, of course, is an important thing. And many people fail at work because they haven't got a personal commitment to what they're doing. Their heart really isn't in it. Hard to be successful in anything your heart isn't in. But if your heart has been fixed and come to rest in a commitment to something, hard to stop a man like that. The next thing is to be immovable. That means don't let anything detract you. Don't allow any other force to pull you away from your basic commitment to the job you set yourself to. That's mighty important. A lot of times we make a hard commitment to a job, but we're so easily attracted by everything else, so easily diffused in our thinking and our interests, that the first thing we know, we've had it divided down with a lot of other things, and we're not doing the job very well. Everybody who's got employees, whether they're teachers or anybody else, knows how this can work. It's easy to make a good start. It's not as easy to make a good continuation. Other interests begin to come in, other responsibilities, other attractions. Well, Paul says, now look, about the work I'm talking about, there's got to be the basic commitment, and then from that day for the rest of your life, there can be nothing that can ever detract you from this. Absolutely steadfast in your commitment, unmovable, and then abounding, increasing in your skills, increasing in your activity, increasing in your knowledge in it, increasing in your work in it. Now, you just let anybody do anything on the basis of those three rules, and there has to be a success. But now, Paul isn't talking about just any work here. He's talking about the work of the Lord. If this is the way a man ought to work for a human being he's employed by, which he should, this is certainly the way we ought to do our Lord's work. So we'll look at that little phrase there then, the work of the Lord. What do you suppose that is? What is the service now that we Christians are committed to that could be called the work of the Lord? Well, I'm going to describe something to you that never has happened, I know. I don't think it has ever happened. It's too silly. It's too crazy. I don't think anybody would do this in terms of ordinary employment. But I'll use it for an illustration, so I'll just make it fit what I'm trying to say. All right, let's say you want a job, and you're out of work, and you're looking for a job, and you're walking along the street one day, and you see in a certain plant a sign out in the front saying, employees wanted. So you go in and you speak to the personnel secretary, tell her you want to talk to the personnel officer about the job. So she takes you in, you sit down a little bit, you're talking with the personnel officer. And you're communicating pretty well. You spend some time there. He asks you a lot of questions about your background and your abilities and your experience, and you answer his questions the best you can. But of course, you've got a lot of questions you want to know, too. You want to know about on the work they're doing, if what the pay is, and you want to know what the possibilities of advancement are. You want to know what the sick time pay and release time for sickness is allowed, what insurance benefits are given, what retirement program they've got, what vacation periods are allowed. I mean, you want to know the benefits that would be yours if you were employed. So you intercommunicate for a while, and after a little bit, the personnel officer says, well, it sounds to me like you'd be a pretty good man on this job. If you'd like to have it, you can have it. So you say, well, I like everything I've heard about benefits and pay and hours, and everything sounds good to me. I'll take the job. So you say, I got one more question. When do I start? Well, he says, you can start in the morning. Be here at 7 o'clock. So you go out and walk down the street and come to the corner. The light's red. You're standing there waiting just a little bit for traffic to stop when the light turns to green for you to cross. And you're thinking a little bit. And then all at once, the light comes on in your mind. And you turn around, you go back in. You tell the secretary, I want to see that man again. And you go back in. You say to him, now look, just one thing forgot to ask you. I mean, what is my job? Now, wouldn't anybody do a thing like that, would they? I mean, in ordinary words. But it seems to me like Christians approach our calling in Christ pretty much that way. We're so wrapped up in the benefits we've got. We're so conscious of the blessings we have, and we're going to be looking at a lot of those blessings that we have in Christ beginning tonight as we move into a series of messages out of the 8th chapter of the Gospel of Romans. But it does seem to me that we we are more conscious of what God has to offer us than what we're called to do. And I think many a times a Christian lives out his or her whole life without ever really knowing what it's all about. I mean, I've been saved, and I get great blessings out of it, but what am I supposed to be doing? If God saves me and allows me a week of life on earth before I'm taken to heaven, if God saves me and allows me a year or 10 years, what am I supposed to be doing? Is there any particular, specific, special purpose to my life after I've been saved? Yes, there certainly is, and that's what Paul is talking about here. The work of the Lord that we've been called to. So we want this morning to look at what is this work of the Lord. Well, I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to John chapter 5, verse 17, the very first half of this verse, just the first part of it. Verse 17 now of John chapter 5. Here we have our Lord Jesus Christ talking about the work of God. And he says this, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father is working still.'" Now that's a pregnant statement. That's full of a lot of meaning. Jesus is saying, "My Heavenly Father is real busy. He's got to work and he's busy at it and he's working at it right now." That's what he's saying. Well, our question is, what is he doing? Now I want you to turn on back to the easiest part of the Bible to find, chapter 1, verse 1. The interesting thing about God is that the first time God reveals himself on the pages of Scripture, he reveals himself as a God in full activity. All the powers of his omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence are functioning. God reveals himself, first of all, as a God of mighty action. He's not a God at rest. He's a God of tremendous dynamic activity. And out of his activity, constructive things always come. And that's what we've got in chapter number 1. The very first time we just move into a consciousness of God, it's like this. In the beginning, God, and there's a verb tied with him because he's a God of action. He's creating. And we've got these great days of creation, periods of creation where God is putting all the resources of his omnipotence and omniscience, his wisdom and his power, fabricating together his great creation. God is a God of activity and work, as we see here. His first work, as revealed here, is the work of creation. But in chapter 2, we find God experiencing another thing now. We find God at rest, still. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. "The heavens and the earth were finished, and all the hosts of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done, and he rested." Now we got another picture. Chapter 1, a God of tremendous activity, all the resources of his nature in action. Now then in chapter 2, a picture of God at rest. And this is a good rest God has. I like the things it says about this rest. It said that he finished his job. Now that's always the time to rest. Some of us, you know, start resting before we get through with a job, and you can't rest well there. I tell you, your conscience kind of hurts you. If you quit a job before it's done and try to rest, you know, your conscience will keep you from getting much of a rest. It won't be a very good one. But after you finish the job, it's all done. Now, that's when you can have a good night's rest. And particularly when you've done it well. Look at verse 31 of the first chapter. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." God was able to look at what he'd been doing. And he was able to bring himself into judgment. And here we have God sitting in judgment on himself. Have I done a good job? Have I created well? And God passes the divine judgment upon himself. It's been well done. What I've done has been done just as it ought to be done. Now, when you've done a job like that, when you can sit in judgment on yourself and you say, "Now, it's all done, and not only that, I did it well." Now you can rest. So that's sweet rest. So this is a sweet rest God is experiencing here. But it's a short-lived rest. We don't know exactly how long. It didn't last very long. Part of his creation was a man and woman. And here's where problems began. So in chapter 3, the rest is over. We got God back in action again. The action comes because of what we ordinarily call the fall. A good term for what happened. God had made Adam and Eve, set them on their course, given them their command, a promise and a warning. And then we have that break where in verse 6 it said, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband, and he ate." And there the break with God, the awful disobedience that involves practically every sin was committed and the great rebellion against God, the one most awful break with God that ever occurred that has brought consequences that no one but God fully understands, and we experience a good deal of it. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves on themselves. They were conscious now of conflict and corruption. They'd never been conscious of that before, but now they were, and this would be the dominant consciousness of man from that time on. Every human being lives his or her whole life out now with a nature that is particularly sensitive and conscious of conflict and corruption. That's because of the sinful nature that we got. Now the problem is at hand. This is what God was talking about, the first part of it, when he said they'd die in the day that they ate of the fruit. Physically, they didn't die for a long time after that, but they certainly did, didn't they? Because we're told here in verse 8, when they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. I just ran across in daily Bible reading not long ago a little statement over in the book of Job that just seems to me to speak to what's happening right here. I'm going to turn back from the 21st chapter of the book of Job. We've got in verse 14 and 15 this. They say to God, this is sort of the attitude now of Adam and Eve, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? Now that's sort of the spirit they're in when they're hiding from God, you know. I mean, they say, depart from us, God. I mean, we're going to help you depart from us. We're going to get over here so you'll go by and leave us alone. We do not desire knowledge of your ways anymore. We don't ought to talk with you. We got a new friend. We got a new commitment. We got a new freedom. And we don't want anything to do with you. So they're trying to hide out from God. Now we got a picture of what sin has done. Sin has killed them. It's slain their love for God. Now, fortunately, God's love for them has not been killed. That's why God is... Look at verse 9, verse 1, that first word. That's always impressed me. But, I mean, what's God's reaction going to be to all of this? I mean, here Adam and Eve have sinned against him. They have damned the whole human race to a corrupt nature. They have brought the planet Earth into a spirit of rebellion that would prevail for eons to come. They're now hiding. As God makes the first overture, they're running out and hiding and saying in their hearts, look, we don't delight in your ways anymore. Leave us alone. We found a better way. Our way. Now, what is God going to do to that? He could have, with absolute right and freedom and justice, damned them to hell right then and burned the planet to a crisp and sent those two on down, couldn't he? What did he do? But the Lord God called to the man. Well, here's God at work again. I mean, the rest is over. Now he's seeking the sinner. His saving work is underway. The processes of salvation are now set in motion, and God will never stop. Rest will never come again to him until the last of his people are brought. And it will last through centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries until finally his son will be back a second time. But it all starts right here, the saving work of God. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says, my Father is working, and he's working till right now. No more rest. Now recreation. We're not just exactly sure exactly the direct, definite period of time in which God created the world in those 7 days, 6 days. But we know that he's been going for centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries on this recreation work. And so he starts out. Then we got the marvelous picture here of a God. Sin has stop man from loving God so that sinners who are unregenerate don't really love God. But God's love for the sinner is there, and he's seeking. And he begins to asking questions. Where are you? Now, God knows where he is. God isn't after information. God isn't puzzled and disturbed and upset like a parent who's lost a child in a supermarket or something. God knows right where he is. He's come right up to him. God asks the question because he wants Adam to know where he is. God knows where he is, but he's now reaching out after Adam. He's making Adam come to, and he's thinking and think, right, look where I am. What's happened to me? He turns to the woman and says, what have you done? God knows what she's done. God knows everything about it. He's not asking for information. He's reaching out to the woman now. He's raising a question. That question mark can become a hook God gets into her mind and conscience as he begins to draw these two rebellious sinners back to himself. What have you done? Look at what you've done. And then he gives the promise. A secret up till now. A promise that has to do with a covenant that was made in Christ and with Christ, between the Father and Christ, before creation ever took place. That when sin would come, the Creator would come as creature's Savior. And so the first promise of the coming Savior wasn't needed up till now, but now that sin is there, now the promise is there, so a hope is given. Ray of hope, the first rainbow over the cloud of sin and judgment. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and your woman, and between your seed and her seed, and you shall bruise her head. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That issues finally in John 3:16. That's the final fulfillment. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And then God clothes them. And the first animal gives up its life to give the covering to the sinful couple. And the processes of salvation are underway. Now then, back to the fifth chapter of John. All of this gives content to what Jesus is saying when he says in John chapter 5, verse 17, my Father is working still, and I'm working. Now that last part is important, isn't it? See? And I am working. This is Father and Son. The Father and the Son in the same business. Father and Son, that's the business of salvation. And the Son is at the crux of the matter. In all that covenant that regarded salvation, the Father would send the Son, and the Son would procure and secure the salvation of all those who would come to faith in him. And so Jesus Christ said, I'm working, that's what I'm here for. And you remember how he carried the process? In the Gospel of John, it comes clear. Jesus keeps speaking of a certain hour. He says, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. He's pointing toward an hour that hadn't gotten here yet. And then in the 17th chapter, the night before the crucifixion, finally we have Jesus saying, oh, Father, the hour has come. The hour of which he said, shall I ask to be delivered from this hour? It was for this cause I came into the world. And then hours later, he's hanging on the cross. That's the purpose behind it all. His life contributed to do it because he lived a sinless life so he could be our sacrifice. His words contributed to it because he explained to his disciples more clearly and more clearly and more clearly that the purpose of his coming was death. The very time he first asked the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right then, he began to teach them that he was to be rejected and he was to die and then to rise again from the dead. And he began to explain the cross until finally at the Lord's Supper table, he gave them such a clear explanation that he had come to die for the remission of the sins of many. That many was as many as received him, who were quickened by God's Spirit to receive God's Son. All those would be purchased by his blood. And Jesus came to be the great procurer of our salvation. Now, in the 15th chapter of John, Jesus carries this work of God a little bit further. He's come now to accomplish the work of his Father. But he says in the 15th chapter of John, in verse 26, but when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness to me. Now we've got the whole Trinity involved, haven't we? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not just Father and Son in this saving plan, but the Holy Spirit, who is sent to apply all that Christ has done. The Holy Spirit comes to convince men of sin and of the Savior, to enable them, to give them new hearts that will respond to Christ in faith. And thus God is calling out of all the nations of the world the people to himself by the work of this Holy Spirit, applying the word and applying the works of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is giving us the full picture here. My Father is busy at a saving work. I have come to seek and to save the lost. And the Holy Spirit that I'm going to send will be carrying on this work, applying to the hearts of men all that I stand for and that I came for. And then he says something else in verse 27. And you also are witnesses, because you have been with me from the beginning. You too, you Christians. He's talking to the apostles here, but they stand as representatives of the whole Christian world. And we've got to always remember that. As Christ instructed his apostles, he was giving them the instructions they were to give to his body all the way down to the least member. And we're involved in that same work. Christians now. You see, a Christian is a child of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become children of God. Now, every child of God is involved in the Father's work. In the natural world, it isn't that way. Sometimes a father who's a lawyer wishes his son would be a lawyer, tries to exert a little pressure on him. But the son doesn't have to be a lawyer. Son may turn out to be a doctor. He may want to be a professional athlete. He may just want to be a lot of things besides being what his daddy is, and often goes that way. It isn't the rule that a son always will follow the occupation of his father. It's almost the rule that he won't in the natural world. But in the spiritual world, there's no exception. Every child that God begets through the new birth is begotten to share in his work. We're to be witnesses. We have our part in God's great saving design to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, all the way through, the Holy Spirit and the Christian are kept just like this in that work. That's what Jesus is doing here. He said, now the Holy Spirit will come and bear witness, and because he's going to be in you, you're going to be a witness. We're absolutely related to the Holy Spirit in a dynamic way. Of course, that comes out in Jesus among his last words in Acts 1:8 when he said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. You'll bear witness to me and carry on my work. Now, this is the work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that word for work, two different words are used there. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That first time it's used is the Greek word that is used for occupation or profession. It means a work that you get, a vocational work. Peter was a fisherman. Now, if you were going to describe in the language of the Greeks the occupation of Peter as a fisherman, you'd use this word. This is an occupation. We have been called into an occupation of being witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian. And this is what we'll be spending the rest of the week looking at. And the next word that's used there is toil. It's a word that's used for work that isn't easy. But it's most rewarding. Success is assured, knowing that in the Lord your toil. When you give yourself up to be a witness, and we're going to look at what it means to be a witness. And it's not easy. It will take all the power of the Holy Ghost to make us fruitful, useful witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to look at that. Now, at just the moment that we have, I want to make one statement about what we'll be moving into and the direction that I'm trying to take on this. The Holy Spirit did come, of course, on the day of Pentecost. And those Christians did become a dynamic witnessing factor. Never since have there ever been such centuries as the first 4.5 centuries of the Christian church. Now, there may be again, there's nothing in the Bible that prevents even a greater bearing of witness. As a matter of fact, I think there's evidence in Scripture that the greatest ingathering of souls that will come just prior to the second coming of Jesus. So we have reason to look forward to yet the greatest ingathering in one generation that has ever taken place. But that hasn't happened. But the greatest ingathering that has ever come in proportion to the number of witnesses that were involved took place in those first 4.5 centuries. Now, it's interesting. Schaff makes this clear. Green, in his little book, a new book on evangelism in the early church, makes this clear. Something about that evangelistic program. There wasn't any. That is, for the first 3 centuries, we've got no record of any church building. In those dynamic centuries when the Christian church was taking over the Roman Empire, so that after 350 to 400 years, there are an estimated 15 million Christians in the Roman Empire. This little 120, how they magnified, how they multiplied. And yet they didn't have any property. It was people-oriented, person-oriented, God-oriented, Christ-oriented, Holy Spirit-oriented, sinner-oriented. The Christian was busy in these persons. Property didn't amount to much. Now, it's different today. And they didn't have any programs. No missionary program. No evangelism program. Evangelism had not been isolated out and made something different from everything else, because it isn't. Biblical evangelism permeates every activity of the Christian, and it isn't something separate. The very moment, and that's one of the tragedies of the last 35 or 40 years or 50 years perhaps in the Christian church, is we've dragged evangelism out and we've made it something separate with clear lines that divide it from everything else, and it's a category in itself, and some people are involved in this and some people aren't. That's not the way it is in the Bible. Evangelism is permeation. It permeates into everything that the Christian activity involves, and we'll be looking at that too. But those early Christians were winning people to Christ. Their witness was being effective. They didn't have programs. They didn't have courses. Didn't have classes. Didn't have anything like that. Now, I'm glad we've got them. The Bible, Paul tells us here, said, look, you're supposed to be abounding. You're supposed to be improving. And after 2,000 years, we ought to be doing a better job than they did. We've got a lot of experience behind us. We've got men, money, and means. They didn't have that. They didn't have many men. Didn't have much money. Didn't have much means. They didn't even know how big the world was. Those disciples didn't know how many people there were in the world like we do pretty well. They didn't know a great deal. They didn't have very much. Not many, not much money, not much means. But they had the Holy Ghost. They were filled. And they were motivated, empowered by Him. And without all these things, they just did a work that only God could have done. Now then, if you can just imagine the Christian forces of the world today, of Gadsden, for instance, so dominated and controlled by the Holy Ghost as those people were, with our money, our means, and the number of people we got, millions of Christians today in the world, and Christians control more wealth than any other group of people. And God didn't let us have that, you know, so we'd be more comfortable than the other people, so we can get the job done. And now we have means. There never has been a generation of Christians that had more naturally at their disposal to do the job of bringing the world to Christ. But I think about what Vance Havner said. The church has never had as much line spread and so little electricity in it as today. We got a lot of organization. But we need the anointing and power and endowment of the Holy Ghost that God must give us. So we want to be looking this week at how we fulfill in our relationship with the Holy Spirit this calling that God has given us. And our Heavenly Father, we pray that our eyes will be open to see the glory of the calling, the toil that's involved, the way Christians can, prepared by the Holy Spirit, talk about Jesus Christ and live Him in such a way that without being programmed particularly, right where you put us, we're going to be effective for Jesus. We pray in His name. Amen.
Okay, before you get up and leave, let me encourage each of you to pray about somebody to bring out tomorrow morning and have this thing multiply and pray that you can bring a couple of couples tonight. My desire is to have this room Friday morning so filled that we don't have enough food. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Well, you can look at it backwards. I won't get anybody because I don't want that to ever happen. Now, we'll work it out that we'll have food. And just really pray that God would let you catch a vision to bring someone out to feast upon the manna that we've had this morning and last night to God's glory. Okay, you're dismissed. Those of you who haven't eaten, you're invited to stay and eat.